salvation, Lord, is just the guarantee also of into eternity and the many blessings that will be just administered as you rule and as you reign and in your perfect kingdom. Father, it's only by your grace we know that we are saved, and we are just truly, truly thankful to be among the redeemed. I ask, Lord, that you would just grow in us thankfulness, because I truly believe from thankfulness will proceed worship and adoration unto you. We ask as we are opening up a new chapter in Hebrews, it's technical and just different things, Lord, and we are asking that in the midst of all this, we would see your glory and we would see your might and we just see the beauty of. So we thank you and we praise you, Jesus, in your name. Amen. If you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll be in verses 1 through 6 this morning. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesties of heaven, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that the one also have something to offer. For if it were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is a better mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Remember, the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews, and they were in this place in their history, Jewish Christians, who were thinking about maybe some going back into Judaism due to persecution at that time during the Roman Empire. Remember, Judaism was lawfully okay with Rome, but Christianity was beginning to be one of those outliers in which it was bringing on persecution. So therefore, we have this group of people who are thinking maybe it would be safer for us to go back in Judaism and kind of have one foot in and one foot out and everything be okay. But the Lord in His divine wisdom decided to put upon an author to write this letter to this group of people, whether they were in Rome or whether they were in Jerusalem. And so as we've been looking, the author has been building this case in the fact that Jesus is better, that Jesus is superior, that Jesus is the Messiah. We've seen that He is greater than the prophets. We've seen that He is greater than angels. And we've seen that He is greater than Moses. And then we spent a great deal of time looking at Jesus' high priestly ministry was greater than that of Aaron. We saw that Jesus had a superior title. He's a great high priest. Jesus had a superior ordination. The Son of Man. Jesus had a superior compassion. He had a superior sacrifice in which He offered Himself. But also He had a superior order in regards to His ministry. He used the example of this Old Testament character named Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a type. Melchizedek was a picture. We don't have a whole lot to know about the guy. We just know he pops up in Genesis, he pops up in Psalm 110, and then he pops up here in Hebrews. But he uses him as an example to point that Jesus' high priestly order was that of higher than Aaron's priestly order. Remember, we saw that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. We looked at his name. He was a king of righteousness. He was also a king of peace. And also it stated in Genesis that he was without father, without mother, without genealogy. And it said he was born to be son, like the Son of Man. He's not a Christophany, so to speak. He's more in the lines of this is a guy that God used and He put in history that ultimately that he would be used to point people to Jesus as an example of this wonderful high priestly ministry. The second point we saw in chapter 7 was a doctrinal argument with Christ and the Christ's ministry and that of Aaron's priesthood, and it was in verses 11 through 24. The second point is that Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to Aaron's, and the argument is that there has been a change in the priesthood. The priesthood of Christ has set aside the Levitical priesthood, and that would not have been necessary if the latter would achieve fully and finally. And then we looked at a couple of more points, because God's oath cannot be broken, and because being men, priests died. Remember, there were many high priests in that priesthood, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He continues forever. And that idea of continuing forever means that He remains a servant and He is continuing to serve. Now, practically speaking, when we think of Jesus' high priestly ministry to us, and the fact that He is a king, and the fact that He is a priest, pointed out that what do kings have the ability to do? They have all power. And so therefore, Jesus as our king is sovereign over the affairs of men. Jesus as our priest ministers to us on such a wonderful and intimate level. Now, in the midst of looking at all this stuff, which is kind of technical and it's really doctrinal, what I'm praying is, and I'm going to remind you over and over and over again, as the Lord is peeling back and showing us the majesty of Jesus, the grandness of Jesus, the superiority of Jesus, that should, as we get better acquainted with who He is and get a clearer picture of who He is, what that should spurn and produce in us by His Spirit is worship and adoration. Always. Because if it's just about facts, figures, and it's just some historical stuff we're looking at, we can become heady with things. But if it's gripping our heart that we have this wonderful high priesthood, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who ministers to us so intimately and so completely, it should astound us and it should blow us away, because it's a reality. It's not just something we're reading about. Spurgeon said this: the believer should glory in these passages, exalting Jesus and so showing His superiority. The superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ is a topic that will not interest everybody. To many persons, it will seem a piece of devotional rapture, if not an idle tale. Yet there are ever be a remnant according to the election of grace to whom this meditation will be inexpressibly sweet. It should produce worship. And I pray when we open our Bibles and we see these different things about who our Lord is, it so grips our heart and warms our heart and motivates us in our sojourn as we await for either going home to be with our Lord or our Lord coming back to take us home to be with Him. We've seen that Jesus Christ is God's superior priest, and there's nothing or anything that can minimize His superiority. But what we're about to learn next, as He is moving on and continuing building His case, is that Jesus ministers according to a better covenant in Hebrews chapter 8. In chapter 9, in a better sanctuary, and because of a better sacrifice in chapter 10. The theme of chapter 8 is a better covenant. Christ's ministry is shown superior to Aaron because He officiates in a better sanctuary, verses 1 through 5, and in connection with a better covenant. Notice what the writer says. He says, now the main point of this argument, the main point that he's been getting at and moving toward, he's not summarizing what he said. He's stating the main point which he's been leading up to this point in this epistle. Look at verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. This is the main point of the things we are saying. The writer of Hebrew brings together the main point for the previous chapter. We have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who ministers for us. But notice this, from a position of absolute authority in heaven, seated at the right hand in a throne of majesty. I want you to key in on these words. We have such a high priest. Now think about what he's saying. We have such a high priest. These are triumphant words we have. When was the last time that you have really... Now, like I have said before, man, we got like 2,000 years of Christian theology. From the Jewish perspective, as they were reading this, they would be totally blown away when they thought about the priesthood of Jesus. Because remember, the temple's still standing. There's still high priests. They're still offering sacrifices. They could smell the incense. They could see all that. They would totally be gripped by this. For us, though, in our culture, we're so far removed from that. We never really experienced that. But when was the last time you actually thought of Jesus as your high priest? that we have such a high priest. Remember, it's been pointed out as in chapter 4 that this high priest that we have, that we can come at any point, at any time to this great throne of grace. And what do we receive from that great throne of grace? Mercy and grace every time we need it. See, the words we have here are an answer to those Jewish people who may have taunted those early Christians with words, we have the tabernacle, we have the priesthood, we have offerings, we have ceremonies, we have the temple, we have a beautiful priestly garments for the believers. What they could say, yes, you have shadows, but we have the fulfillment. You have ceremonies, but we have Christ. You have pictures, but we have a person. And our high priest is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heavens. No other priest ever sat down in recognition of a finished work, and none other had such a place of honor and power. Now, what do you have this morning? See, whatever you have is what you value. And so when you hear the words, we have, what comes to mind? Does it come to that ultimately in which you truly value? For the Christian, when we hear the words we have, we should automatically go to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, we have everything that we could possibly ever want, desire, or need. When the Bible says this life is just a vapor, they are not exaggerating. You blink and it's over. When we say we are just pilgrims and we are sojourning through there, that is the absolute truth. This is not our home. We have. And Jesus is so acquainted with where we're at and what we're going through, and He ministers to us on such an intimate level. Our Lord is seated, by the way, not because He's wore out, tired, bummed out. He's seated because His work is complete. Wiersbe shared this. There were no chairs in the Old Testament tabernacle because the work of the priest was never finished. Each repeated sacrifice was only a reminder of none of the sacrifices ever provided finished salvation. The blood of animals did not wash away sin or cleanse a guilty conscience. It only covered sin until the day when Jesus Christ died to take away the sin of the world. Read in John 1:2-9. Not only is He seated, but notice where He's seated. You know, you wouldn't be too impressed if He was seated in one of these uncomfortable chairs, would you? This is not a throne of majesty. It's just a simple black chair that was, I don't know, bought for like $20. You wouldn't be too impressed with that. But when you think of our Lord Jesus Christ seated, He's not seated because He's wore out. He's not seated because He's tired. He's seated because the work has been finished. But that in which He's seated but upon says enthronement. This great place of majesty. He's not just seated. He's seated where it adds glory to the person and to His work. He's seated in such a place of prominence. Now, here's the question I have for you. Is He really seated like that in your life personally? You can't call Him Lord and King unless He is. Because if He's Lord and King, then guess what? He has a say-so of the life in which He purchased with His precious blood. See, worship at its best and at its core is all about the exaltation of Christ. And totally understand, it's not about the tone of the music or the words of the music. It is solely based upon having an understanding of what we have in Christ and who the person of Christ is. He's seated at the throne in heaven at the right hand of the Father. This great truth was already introduced in chapter 1, verse 3, and will be mentioned again in chapter 10, verse 12, and in chapter 12, verse 2. The Lord wants us to get this and understand it and grab a hold of it. The enthronement was the fulfillment of the Father's promise when He says in Psalm 110, verse 1, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Not only did the high priest of Israel never sit down in the tabernacle, he never sat down on a throne. Now what does this mean for us? Well, we have such a high priest that if we have any need in any way, we can come boldly to the Father. And that means, guess what? It's not based upon our performance. Remember, like we learned last week in chapter 7, it's all based upon what He did, period. Solely based upon what He did. That means I wouldn't encourage you to do this, but let's just say you didn't read your Bible for 10 years or you didn't pray for 10 years. If you did that, you're backslidden, by the way. You should be bothered by it. But let's just say that you didn't. Do you realize that at any point, at any time, we can come boldly before Him because of the one thing and only one thing? He is the high priestly work of Jesus Christ, which He accomplished on the hill of Calvary. And nothing can be added to it. And nothing can be taken away from it. It is the finished work of redemption. Remember in John 19:30, so when Jesus received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." That is telestai in the Greek. That means it is complete. It would be if you were to sign debt paid in full. He wasn't saying it's finished because He was tired. He was saying it is a done deal. Later today, I encourage you to read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. Just meditate on it a little bit. Enjoy it. Now look at verse 2. A minister of a sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not men. A minister of a sanctuary and a true tabernacle. See, Jesus doesn't just serve as a priest in an earthly tabernacle or a temple. He serves in the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, the original which was made by God. The tabernacle of Moses, we know, is a copy of this original, and it was, of course, instituted. I mean, the Lord instituted, but it was made by man. It is a pattern, and we'll get to that in a minute. In the expression, who ministers or serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, He's already touched on ideas and brought to this foregone conclusion. In these terms, the idea of service, as far as the word minister, means that He is serving there. But He is serving in this place of a true tabernacle, a heavenly sphere, where this service takes place. Jesus is not just sitting up there not doing anything. He's serving. How does He serve the church right now? We have His Word. The Holy Spirit illuminates the Word. We have the fellowship of believers. He's already told us that we can come to this great throne of grace anytime we have need, and guess what we receive? We receive mercy and grace. But not only that, think of this in regards to His ministry and how He's serving. How many of you guys probably sinned and messed up yesterday? Did you mess up before you got here? Well, yeah, I did. I'm not going to lie. I'm sure I did something. Just go to your thought life and just see what happens with that. If you had a negative thought about somebody, or if you got all bent out of shape about this, or maybe your attitude wasn't that of joy of the Lord, we could go on and on and on. Did you ever stop to think that God looks through us through Jesus? How does Jesus minister us? Well, He's sitting at this throne of majesty at the right hand of God, and the wounds on His body ministers to us. His ministry continues on. His ministry from Calvary continues on. Every time that we sin, we can go to Him, and He's faithful and just to do what? Cleanse us of our sin. He's ministering. And He's ministering in the most absolute, most wonderful place, and He's ministering from this great place of authority. Verses 3 through 5, everything about Jesus is better. Who likes better? Don't lie to me. You always like better. Who tries to tweak their recipes in anything that they're cooking because they want it better? Right? Louisiana hot sauce makes everything better, by the way. That's all you got to add to it. True. Amen. Thank you. Finally, a witness. No, I'm kidding. Look at verse 3. Jesus' priesthood had a sacrifice, and it was a better sacrifice. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. Of course, this one is speaking of Jesus. Jesus Christ is a high priest, and all high priests are serving others. It's not a title alone. You're not a high priest just because you get a title. The purpose of the title is a representation of your service. In regards to being a high priest, therefore they serve people. Remember, each Old Testament high priest was appointed to do something, and that was to offer gifts and sacrifices. So, therefore, Jesus must offer gifts and sacrifices. We already alluded to this in Hebrews 5:1 and chapter 7, verse 27. Also, these sacrifices couldn't just be offered anywhere. They were to be offered at God's appointed place. You can read that in Deuteronomy 12, verse 13 through 14. And that appointed place was the sanctuary. Now, He is pointing to something that is a reality. Remember, He is pointing to the fact that Jesus is serving in a better place. He's offered a better sacrifice, and He's pointing to the reality of a better temple. See, Jesus Christ is a high priest who offers gifts and sacrifices. Then guess what? He must have a sanctuary in which he ministers. Since he is in heaven, then therefore there is a sanctuary in heaven. But don't get this twisted up or messed up. Our Lord's offering sacrifices in heaven is not like what we see in the Old Testament. In a sense, they had to be offered over and over and over again. See, this word somewhat in Hebrews 8:3 is singular, and the phrase to offer in the Greek tense implies this was a once and all for offering. On the cross, he offered himself as one sacrifice for sin forever. In other words, our Lord is a living sacrifice in heaven. He's not offering himself over and over again because that's just not necessary. It's finished. It's done. It is a better sacrifice than what you would read in the Old Testament. And remember this, if you studied Leviticus at all that you find in Leviticus are these different pictures that ultimately pointed to where God was going, and that was Jesus. That's why it benefits us to study the Old Testament, because time and time again we see God's redemptive plan unfolding and moving forward and moving forward and moving forward, and the accumulation of that was Christ. It gives you great security, great rest, that the God that said, this is what I'm going to do, he fulfills it every time. Remember, God's past faithfulness will always be evident of his future faithfulness. The God that was faithful to you 5 years ago is the same God that will be faithful as we finish today and walk out those doors, whatever we may be carrying. All we have to do is look at the hill of Calvary and God's plan for redemption. Better. A better sacrifice. Reread in verse 4. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. What are they saying here? If he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Does that mean that Jesus would not be a priest? But notice what he's saying. Understand this. Jesus is not qualified to serve, therefore, in this inferior earthly priesthood. There are priests. There are plenty of them at the time that this was written. Qualified to serve in a priesthood according to what? The law of Moses. As far as Jesus' human ancestry is concerned, we've already looked at this. He came from the tribe of Judah. God promised that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. But remember, priest had to come from the tribe of Levi. That's why the writer of Hebrews went to great length using Melchizedek as a higher priestly order to show that his order trumped that of Aaron's order. See, if Jesus were still on earth, he couldn't function as a priest. But he can serve a high priest in heaven because the order of Melchizedek governs the ministry, not the order of Aaron. Hebrews 5 says, who served the copy and the shadow of things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was to make the tabernacle. For he said, see, you make the things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. So now he transitions back to, well, you guys are so impressed with your tabernacle. I want you to understand something. That is a copy of a greater reality. One of our biggest problems as Christians, I believe, you know what we deem reality? The time we live in. It's real. But that's not the ultimate reality. Some Christians get so bent and so focused on the next election in our country and concerned about the next leader. Yeah, we should be concerned about that person. We should. And we should vote according to how the Lord leads us to vote. We should participate in that because we've been given that wonderful gift to participate in that. But understand something. There's a greater reality than what we're seeing, what we touch, what we feel, what we smell. There's a greater reality. The reality is that there is a God that governs all things. I told you before, I don't believe in chance, happenstance, luck. I believe only in the providence of God. Period. And a lot of times we come and we worship and we're not practically putting what we read by the Spirit of God into our lives. Maybe we're down. Maybe we're out. Maybe we're so focused on circumstances. And circumstances are weighty because we feel the reality of those circumstances. But there's something greater involved in this. There's a God that is so working in the midst of circumstances. And circumstances work for us as we walk with God in circumstances. They mold us. They shape us. They make us more like Jesus. And isn't it a comforting thought to know that God is with us wherever we're at, whatever we're going through? That's reality. Now think about what he's writing to these guys who serve a copy, a shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. Now these guys are thinking about it. It might be easier, since we're going through some circumstances, a little bit of persecution, to just kind of fall back in Judaism. He says, I want you to understand something. You're going to go back in the shadows if you do that. Listen to this. The tabernacle on earth was a replica of the heavenly sanctuary. Its layout depicted the manner in which God's covenant people could approach Him and worship. And that's something to think about too as well. God dictates how He needs to be worshipped. People get kooky ideas about worshiping God. God dictates how He wants to be worshipped. And ultimately, there's only one way to come to worship God, and that is through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And from there, guess what? He has in His book different ordinances and how we're to conduct ourselves within the family of God in regards to worship. We don't have time for that today. First, there was a door at the outer court, thinking about this tabernacle. Then an altar, a burnt offering, and then a laver. After that, the priest would enter the holy place, and a high priest entered the most holy place where God manifested Himself. The tabernacle was never intended to be the ultimate sanctuary. Because what we learn here, it was a copy and it was a shadow. The word shadow in the Greek suggests a few facts if we think about it. A shadow requires the existence of what? In order for something to cast a shadow, there has to be what? There has to be a reality of that which is casting the shadow. Right? Because if there's not something that is the reality that casts the shadow, then there is really not a shadow. Do you see what he's saying here? Get this. The heavenly tabernacle existed as long as its shadow, the earthly. A shadow also adds depth and perspective to that which is real. So the Levitical priesthood, its Mosaic ritual, is only a shadow, but the reality of what was to come and what God would ultimately do to glorify and magnify Himself would be that of Christ. That's why Paul writes in Colossians 2:16-17. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding the festival, new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Now it does us good to study and to have this perspective of Jewish culture. It does us good to do that. It does us good to have an understanding of Old Testament and the historical ways in which God worked through His covenant people Israel. It does us good to do that. But if we lose Jesus in all of this, I'm afraid we're going to have a lopsided walk. All those festivals point to one different facet of Christ. Some of them have been fulfilled. Some of them are yet to be fulfilled. To take away from Jesus is to take away from His glory. We're going to get into how this new covenant impacts Israel next week. We don't have time to do it today. But I will tell you this, God has not forgotten Israel. And one thing we need to remember, if God doesn't keep His promise to Israel, what makes you think God's going to keep His promises to you? It then becomes a question of God's integrity. The church has not replaced Israel. God will fulfill what He was planning on doing with Israel. And we'll get into the depth of that next week, but not this week. You got Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, by the way. It shows God's past faithfulness, God's present faithfulness, and God's future faithfulness to Israel. But nonetheless, let's understand something. All that stuff that God was doing was a copy and it was a shadow. The substance was Christ. When God called Moses on to Mount Sinai, He told him to do what? Build a tabernacle. And what did he do? He gave him a definite blueprint to follow. I like blueprints. I spent 25 years looking at them as a machinist. Blueprints give you an idea of what the build is like. Blueprints have tolerances. Blueprints have specs. Blueprints gives you an idea of where you're going and what's going on there. And we'll get back to blueprints in a minute. But understand this, a pattern is a type of a higher heavenly spiritually reality. The word pattern here speaks the opposite of relationship, that of a heavenly to earthly. The heavenly provides a stamp or an imprint from which the earthly came. So what we see here in regards to what we read about in the Old Testament and in regards to the tabernacle and all that was involved in that, it's an imprint of a heavenly reality. It's a pattern of something greater. See, simply to impress upon the minds, why is the writer doing this so forcefully? You got to understand his audience. See, they're tempted to go back to Judaism. They were leaving the substance for shadows, that they should go on from a shadow to substance would be utterly foolish from his perspective. I want to ask you a question. If you were going to build a house, you might want some blueprints, but I want to ask you a question. Are you going to live in a blueprint? You want the house. The blueprint is just a shadow of the house. The blueprint is just a pattern of the house. But if all you got's the blueprint, would it make sense to say, it's going to get down to 35 degrees by the end of the week. You're going to stand on your blueprint at night? Or do you want to be inside your house where it's warm and comfy? You want substance, right? You want the real deal. Do you understand the perspective from which the writer's coming from in regards to his audience? He's passionate about this. He says, I want you to understand, you think you will relieve pressure in your life by hanging out in the shadows, so to speak, but it's not going to. You have to continue on with Christ. To go back is foolish because He has come. God is moving forward with His plan. Do you want to be part of it? The Old Testament system was built on shadows. The law was a shadow of things to come, we read in Hebrews 10:1, and the true full light came in Jesus Christ. So the point is clear. Why go back to shadows? Now in the book of Revelation, this is kind of interesting, I want to share it with you. John states that the temple of God is in heaven, we read in Revelation 11:19. We also read there is a brazen altar in Revelation 6:9 through 11, as well as an altar of incense in Revelation 8:3 through 5, and also there's a sea of glass in Revelation 4 through 6, reminds us of the laver and the seven lampstands in Revelation 4 through 5 that suggests there's a seven branch lampstand in the tabernacle. Since Jesus Christ is ministering in the original sanctuary and not a copy, He's ministering therefore in a better place. So therefore, from that writer's perspective, why fellowship with priests who are serving a copied sanctuary when we can fellowship with Christ of the original heavenly sanctuary? But do you know, when's the last time you read Revelation chapter 22? In Revelation chapter 22, it states that there will be no temple. Because the millennial time period will be over, and then we're going to have a new earth, new Jerusalem. Jesus is going to come down, and Jesus is going to illuminate everything. I was thinking about that before we came in here. I was talking with Fred as I was watching the door. Do you realize that we got a picture up to a point and we don't fully know what it's going to look like beyond that? That's astounding to me. So do you see why some of us get so buttoned down with our theology that we lose the wonder of who He is? Theology is what? The study of God. Now, to me, that's just foolish. Like we're going to put God under a microscope and study Him and this and that. It does us good to learn His attributes and all as best as we can. But who is like You, O Lord? It's mind-blowing. See, when He becomes your real reality, everything else that's going on is just white noise. It's not that important. Meaning that I'm not saying we don't have responsibilities. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is, when the stuff starts kind of shaking a little bit, we're not shaking because, Psalm 91, God is my refuge. That's a reality. Because He's a real God serving in a real place and He's doing real things. Now we're heading on to new territory and we can't take the whole chapter today, so we have to stop at verse 6. Since Jesus is of a superior priesthood, serving in a superior place, then that means that He has a superior covenant, and a superior covenant accompanies better promises. Because it just keeps on getting better and better and better with Jesus, folks. See, verse 6 forms a transition between the subject of the superior sanctuary and the discussion of a better covenant. Notice what he says. He says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." It says he obtained a more excellent ministry. No earthly priest that ever existed could take away the sin in which the way Jesus did. Therefore, Jesus' ministry is far better ministry of the priesthood under the law of Moses. Christ's ministry is infinitely better. He offered himself, not an animal. He presented the value of his own blood, not the blood of bulls or goats. He put away sin, not merely covered them. He opened a way for us to enter into the presence of God, not stand from the outside at a distance. That's why, folks, it is a better, more excellent ministry. He's a mediator of a better covenant. Jesus has mediated for us a better covenant, and that is a covenant of grace, not works. And it was guaranteed, as you remember last week, by a co-signer we read about in Hebrews 7, verse 22. It's all on him. It's not on us. Don't you like that? Who really likes everything on them? And I shared this last week. Your biggest control freak does not like everything on them. They might like it for a little bit, but sooner or later they become crabby, antsy, and they just become miserable people to be around because they realize they can't control everything. They can't. Nobody likes it all on them. This better covenant that's all on Jesus and what Jesus accomplished on the cross, this covenant of wonderful grace that we have is all based upon Him, and He's co-signed the thing for us. We are to be totally elated by grace. Remember, our works are all about just God working in us, glorifying Himself. They have really nothing to do with us at all. But yet we want to make it about ourselves. Now think about that for a moment. How much pressure would be relieved if we really understood Jesus' ministry to us, His high priestly ministry to us, the fact that He is ministering in a better sanctuary, the fact that He is ministering according to a better covenant with better promises, if we really practically understood that by the Spirit of God, how that would transform the way we walk, the way we talk, the way we interact, and the way we view our world, and the way we view ourselves and maybe some of our past blunders. His covenant is marked by believing, receiving, instead of earning and deserving. Let that sink in for a minute. Jesus, our mediator, He's the mediator for this greater covenant. The mediator here, this ancient Greek word, means one who stands in the middle between two people and brings them together. My daughter the other day, I don't know, it's been about 3-4 weeks ago, I guess. It was on a Wednesday night. She came back there and she was wanting to talk to me about being baptized. And I said, well, if you're going to be baptized, are you saved? And what does it mean to be saved, right? And I used the illustration that was used with me, I don't know, several long time ago. You got man over here, you know. There's man, little stick figure man right here. And under here is, you know, sin. Right here, you know, man, sin. And there's a gap. There's like a big cliff in between the two things. And then you got God who's holy over here. Now, how do you get man who's separated because of sin over here to a holy God? Well, then you put the cross in between. And then you put Jesus right there because Jesus is the mediator to bring the two together. Could you broker a deal with God? Would you want to broker a deal with a holy God? Why are we trying? Some of us try to earn favor. Well, God, look at me. I'm doing this. Well, God, look at me. I'm serving like this. That's trying to broker a deal. I shared with you guys numerous times, God shows no partiality. He does not play favorites like we like to. He doesn't do that. He is a respecter of no persons. If He chooses to bless, He's blessing according to His wisdom, according to His heart, according to His greater glory, when you really think about it. Moses was a mediator. He mediated. He mediated the older covenant between what? Israel and God. But see, Jesus is a mediator of a new covenant, which is a better covenant. It's bringing us to God the Father. We enter this wonderful relationship. Not only is He a holy God, a magnificent God, He's also our Father. He doesn't just have the title of Father. He is so ingrained in everything that we're doing. Jesus' covenant is a better covenant, better than any previous covenants God made with men. And the covenant that Jesus fulfills all the other covenants described in the Bible. The covenant with Abraham. The redemptive plan was started there. Mosaic covenant was another step in God's redemptive plan. David's covenant was yet another step in God's redemptive plan. The redemptive plan of God was ultimately fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ, because He was working this plan all the way along. My question to us is, why can't we trust Him? If you can trust Him with salvation, what more do we need to trust Him with? See, before our Lord went to Calvary, remember He celebrated the Passover with the disciples in the upper room. And at supper He instituted, as what we celebrate is called, the Lord's Supper. And remember what He said. He said, in taking this cup was a New Testament. It was a covenant in My blood, which is shed for you. It's a new covenant, a better covenant, which means a better relationship. It's a better covenant because it's founded on better promises. The covenant of the law promised blessing for obedience and threatened death for disobedience. It required righteousness, but it never gave the ability to produce it. The new covenant is this unconditional covenant of grace, and it imputes righteousness where there was none. It teaches men to live righteously, but it also empowers us by the Spirit of God to do so. I am so thankful God convicts me of sin. I'm thankful for that. But the appropriate response when you're convicted is not aching up. And you know what aching up is? Well, I'm sorry I got caught. That's what aching up is. The appropriate response to conviction of sin is, Lord, I've sinned against You. Like David did when he was confronted. Lord, I've sinned against You. And then from that, Lord, could You work repentance in my life? I want to continue to just move forward with You. Now, who likes better? Well, everybody. Come on, seriously. My question to you and to me is, are we really living that way? What is our worship really like? Not what we present. Where do our thoughts go when we're by ourselves? What do we think about the most? What we think about the most is generally what we worship. Is our attitude that of praise? Are we centrally focused on the kingdom of God? Because I want to tell you something, when the Lord works that stuff in our heart, we will be such an incredible blessing to those that we live with and to those that we interact with on a regular basis, I guarantee you. Because then we move into the realm of other thinking people. Because we've just been so blessed by God, we can't wait to share it. Got three things to share with you, and then we're going to close. Because of Jesus, and that would be kind of the umbrella of these three things, because of Jesus, we receive the blessing of finality. Okay? Because of Jesus, we have received the blessing of finality. Remember, there's no chairs in the Jewish tabernacle or in the temple, because the priest's work was never finished. But Jesus finished work on redemption, and He sat down on this great, majestic throne. It's finished. Second, because of Jesus, we experience the blessing of reality. Because of Jesus, we experience the blessing of reality. Jewish priests in the temple ministered with copies and shadows. But Christ in heaven ministers in the original sanctuary from which the things on earth were copied. When we trust Christ, we enter into a new reality. We're forever finished with shadows. Now think about that. And the last one. Because if you're dealing with finality, it's a finished thing. And then you're dealing with reality, a blessed reality of Him being our high priest and how He ministers to us. Then that should produce what in all of us? Change. Who wants to change? I hope everybody raises their hand. We don't ever want to say, yeah, thank you, Pat. I've been waiting for a long time. No, I'm kidding. I'm messing with you. You know I am. Because of Jesus, we receive the blessing of changing. See, the law of Moses was given to the children of Israel as a tutor to help them grow up and be prepared for the Messiah's coming. We read this in Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. They were like children. God had to take them by the hand and lead them. But the new covenant, with its heavenly priesthood, leads us to a spiritual maturity, which means changing. Because you don't stay a child. A child that stays a child does not change, right? It's a child. A child is expected to do what? Mature and grow up. One of my favorite verses in all the New Testament is 2 Corinthians 3:18. See, God puts His Word in our hearts and He transforms our character. Paul would write this to the church of Corinth. He says, "But we all with an unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." We read in Romans 3:11, "Because there are none righteous, because none seeks after God. But now we're able to see the Lord." Why? Because we have experienced His grace. He's lifted the veil from our eyes, and we can look unto Him. And in doing so, guess what? We are changed by His Spirit. We're changed not by a program. We're not changed by practice or procedure. We are changed by a person, a real person. We are changed by looking at Jesus, by spending time with Him, learning about Him, by worshiping Him. That's how simple change is. It's the Spirit of God. It's being in the presence of God and the Spirit of God changing us. Now, does that mean that we're always going to do the right thing and be perfect? No. But I'll tell you what it does do. When we do mess up and it offends somebody, we go and make that right, and we make it right with God because it impacts two people. Love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. You can't differentiate the two. Because if you say you got this incredible relationship with God and you just kind of like this with everybody else, there's a disconnect. There's a disconnect. And a mature person, a changed person, is another thinking person. And they'll humble themselves and do what is right by God and by our brothers and by our sisters. It's better. You want better relationships? Get to know Jesus better. This morning, we're going to close in worship, as always. But don't close your heart. The Spirit of God wants to continue to move. He wants to continue to work. And maybe some of this, as we were looking at this high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus and the better sanctuary, the better covenant with better promises, maybe it spoke something to us. I hope it did. I hope it encouraged us and blessed us. But maybe there's some unfinished business with the Lord. And so my encouragement is just worship, get with Jesus, and don't walk out of here and miss the opportunity. Now, I will be in the back if anyone needs prayer. And we do have potluck, and I encourage you to stick around. But beyond that, I just want you to know you're so beloved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We praise You. And I am so blessed by who You truly are. And I ask that we as a people would just be more astute and blown away by just the wonder and majesty of who You are. We love You, Jesus. Amen.